I want to try to draw this morning both from John chapter 2 as well as from the book of Exodus. They may seem to be not necessarily totally connected stories in particular, but I think you'll see there's a pattern here of what God is doing. One of the things that we know when we look at the Bible is the Bible is a collection of the revelations of God doing something, of God intervening in history. And that's a very significant feature of the witness of the church. God has come to us. God has come to some people. He's talked to them. He's revealed himself through them. And then, of course, when we get to Jesus Christ, we believe that God himself came. That is extremely important. It's a narrative that is, I think, less and less well-known today. Or at least you kind of have this attitude today that, well, you know, that's what you guys believe. That's okay for you. Or that's your narrative. But, you know, somebody in another country, they have a different narrative. Well, we don't say this out of any sense of arrogance or intelligence, but we believe our narrative is the right one. And we believe that for a number of reasons, of which I do not have too much time to go into today. But I want you to see the pattern here. I want you to see what God is doing. Because one of the things that we see here is that not only does the Bible tell us about how God reveals himself, but it tells us about what his revelation is, not only about himself, but about his ways and about what he expects of us and what he does for us. Maybe that's the most significant feature of this. And I believe as Christians, if we understand this narrative, it's kind of easy to loan our witness to that. We just say, here's what we believe. So think about a couple of these things as we go through there. As we go through and we look at both the Exodus and John chapter 2. First of all, the one thing that we want to make sure that we witness to is that God, in fact, has made himself known. Now, we've talked in here before about some sort of transcendence that a lot of people want to understand that there's something greater than themselves. Some people don't, but there are an awful lot of people who do. I think it's sort of inherent in human nature for us to seek something that we know is greater than ourselves. We are spiritual beings, whether we want to admit it or not. And we need something greater. We need a spiritual strength coming from a higher power. It's the higher power we believe that is God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God who is Jesus Christ. So first of all, in the Exodus, God has made himself known. He's done it in a number of different ways. As we read this week, he has first of all made himself known to Moses in the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 through 15. God came down and he called Moses. And Moses went over and talked to God in the form of this burning bush. It's also interesting that as the story progresses in the book of Exodus, God is making himself known more and more to the Egyptians. Now, there's a very interesting passage that I've always been sort of fascinated with, and it's sort of embedded in the narrative, and unless you read closely, you might miss it. But God, in essence, was revealing himself in the plagues. God was showing his power. God was demonstrating not only to Israel, but to the Egyptians, that he has complete and utter control over nature. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, after the plague of the gnats, up to this point, the Egyptian magicians have been able somehow to copy what Moses does. Blood in the water, the frogs and so forth. But when they get to the gnats, they're outpaced. They're outclassed. Okay, they're playing a much stronger team here. Okay, and it says, then the magicians, start in verse 18. The magicians tried to, by their secret arts, to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And from this point on, magicians have been defeated. They cannot keep up with what Moses does. And we know it's not Moses. It's God revealing himself. And you have sort of the Super Bowl here of who's in charge. Is it the God of Moses and the Israelites, or is it all the gods of the nations? The God of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He wins hands down here. The Israelites don't even have to lift a finger to do what God is doing for them. Now, one of the more interesting features, if you'll allow me, a little bit later on, some 40 years later, listen to what somebody in Jericho tells the spies when they're in there. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10, verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. This is Rahab hiding the spies of Israel. And this is about 40 years after Exodus, okay? She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years prior to this. They're still talking about it. They know who these people are. And they know that their God is pretty doggone strong. They know exactly what he's done, and they're still worried about it. God has revealed himself to Israel. In chapter 14 and verse 31, they look back on what happened to the soldiers, and they can see the power of God. God reveals himself on Mount Sinai, when smoke goes up like a furnace from the mountain. And they're all down there and say, well, you know, we're quaking in our shoes here. Let's not any of us go near the mountain. Of course, Moses in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8, the passage that was read, gets to actually see not the full glory of God, but he gets to see enough that he knows that he has actually seen God and God reveals himself to him. In that same passage in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 9, Moses has a very interesting request. And I'm guessing that this is probably the request that all humanity really wants. He says, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of it, in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. See, Moses asks for God to be present with him. Moses asks for them, for him to just go with them in whatever they do. Isn't that what humanity longs for, really? To be reunited with God, to have God in their lives? Well, take us now over to the wedding feast. Somewhat more, I don't know, I guess we could say it's more of a mundane kind of thing. Wedding feasts are common. People get married and give in marriage all the time. But here we see this guy named Jesus, and he's at the wedding feast. It's early in the ministry of Jesus. He hasn't actually started yet. And John, the writer here, John's gospel, has already told us that in Christ, God has revealed himself. John chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the Word of God through whom the world was made. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. That's who we're beginning to learn about in John's gospel. That's who he's telling us about. And here we have Jesus turning water to wine. And if you go back and you figure it out, it's quite a few, if we kind of put it in terms of today, I figured out it's something like 400 plus bottles of wine that he makes for this wedding feast. Now again, I think this may be just a little bit less dramatic than the plagues, but it is kind of interesting here that it's just sort of the beginning of what happens. Jesus controls the processes of nature. Without even touching the water, he turns the water to wine. Interesting also that it was, number one, the servants who knew what happened, and the disciples who knew what happened. We'll get to that in a moment. But you see, what's happening here? God is revealing himself even more. And he does so at a wedding feast. Common occurrence, but a rather uncommon event. Who controls nature? God controls nature. And so God is at work once again in revealing himself. We have next, as we think about what happens to all this, is everybody's response to that revelation. People see things and they go, well, you know, they interpret it as to what they think happened or you know, how it happened and so forth. And, you know, today we tend to reduce everything to scientific processes. And, you know, whether we do it intentionally or not, it's sort of leaves out any kind of supernatural power. And I think most of us probably don't do it for that reason, but, you know, we have the language of science that explains everything for us. Well, let's go back to the Exodus and let's see how some of this was explained and they saw what was going on. First of all, we did hear that the magician said, "This is the finger of God." There's more happening here than we can explain or duplicate. And so they, at least the magicians at this point, say, "Pharaoh, you better back off here because we're going to lose this one." They don't. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7, the Egyptians began to see the ruin that was coming upon them after the locust plagues. And they're sort of pleading with, Pharaoh to just, let's make this right because we're going to all die here. And in chapter 12 and verse 36, after the final plague, all the Egyptians were favorably disposed to the Israelites. Well, after all that had gone on, they couldn't deny that something had happened there. And so at least as a general rule, a number of the Egyptians, their hearts were sort of changed and convinced that God had done something. Not Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. You know, our gods are the strongest, blah, blah, blah. And even if our gods aren't the strongest, we don't like you. That's probably what he's thinking here. You know, we don't like this. We're angry about this. So we're going to deny it. There was no denying it. Pharaoh could harden his heart all he wants to. Well, as the story goes on in the book of Exodus, it's kind of interesting too. How do the people of Israel themselves respond? And that's one of the plots, or that's part of this narrative. That's part of the conflict here. How do the people of God themselves, the people who've been given the promises of God, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now into Moses, how do they respond to all this? Not always very well. In Exodus 14, when they stand on the other side of the Red Sea and all the soldiers are floating in the water because they're all dead, they actually saw God do that. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3, they're grumbling. They're not happy with the way things are going. Despite all the many signs and despite the fact that for years they had been crying out to God for freedom, now they got it and they don't like it. Or they don't like a few things about it. By the time you get to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, and they're standing around the mountain and God's coming down on the mountain, they're all trembling with fear. And so there's at least a legitimate response from what they're doing. But unfortunately, the grumbling and the stubbornness continues on their part. And we see God continually being involved with them, continually working with them. And it's one of the more remarkable features that God tolerates so much of that. And we know that at some point he doesn't, but he keeps working with the community in some way. And we'll talk about that more as we get into Numbers and Deuteronomy and beyond and so forth. We'll see how God continues to work despite us. And really, it's really a story of us, isn't it? That's what this is all about. How about those who saw the revelation of God at the wedding feast? That's kind of interesting there to me too. To me, there's at least a touch of humor in some of this. Because the wedding master and the bridegroom have no clue where this wine came from. And the master of the feast goes to the bridegroom and says, "You made a serious social blunder here. You brought out the best wine last." And I just envision the bridegroom standing there going, he didn't know what happened. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he's like Jackie Gleason, you know, with the Honeymooners. I don't know. I just don't get it. And it's kind of funny in a way. You think about it. He's put on, funny to us, I guess, as we're looking at it. But the fact is, they didn't know. They were unaware of what had happened. And, you know, there's a lot of people like that. You know, they look at this kind of stuff and they go, "Oh, I don't know what that is." See, we have a chance to witness to them because we know what it is. We know that God is at work in that and in the life of Christ. How about the disciples here? This is the first time they see him do something, I'm going to just call it even something mundane, pretty cool. You know, it's more than cool, wasn't it? He changed water to wine. Who can do that? What magician, magicians can make it look like they do that. But we know they really can't. And the disciples realize that he really did it. And yet, you know, the disciples themselves, at this early point, they're going, well, I think this is the guy we're looking for. Their faith goes up. Their faith goes up and down, doesn't it, throughout their experience with him. Because by the time you get to the crucifixion, they all run away. Peter himself denies that he even knew Jesus. And again, it's kind of us. You know, our faith isn't always what it should be. And yet God keeps saying, you know, just work with me here. I'm working with you, but you got to work with me. And that's kind of what's happening in all this revelation. God keeps working with us. God keeps coming to us. I think the most interesting feature of those who believe here are the servants. Because it says the servants are the ones who knew where the wine came from. What's interesting to me about that? These are just everyday working folks. The servants. They're the ones in the background of the main event here, the wedding. And yet they're the ones who know first what God has done. Because they're privy to the details. They know Jesus has told them to fill the jugs, the vessels with water. They take the water out and give it to the master of the feast. And they go, oh, Jesus did that. This guy Jesus, who is this guy anyway? And you can just imagine what their thoughts were in all this. But it's the servants. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of encouraged by the fact that the common man, the working stiffs, you know, the people who don't pull the strings of power are the ones who see God. In fact, we find out later on that Jesus himself says, God revealed himself to little children. He reveals himself to people of humble means. Well, how do we witness to this, to our friends and neighbors? You know, what is our role in seeing the revelation? Because we see the revelation. We know where it came from, don't we? We know what's going on here. And it really isn't, the message is not that difficult. What's difficult is maybe the response we expect to get from people. We don't always get the expected response any more than the revelation of God got the expected response. But we have to believe, number one, that God did reveal himself. That's what is happening here. God has entered human history. He entered it all the way back in Genesis 12 when he revealed himself to Abraham. He enters it again with Moses. He enters it again at a wedding feast in Canaan. Now, there's a lot of things that happen in between there, but God is revealing himself. That's what we believe. Today, we believe that he has fully revealed himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of one of the writers of the New Testament who understood exactly the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That goes back to John chapter 1 again. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the same Jesus that turned water to wine. That was a demonstration that he was the one who created and upholds the very universe that we are a very small part of. The second thing that's important here is that the message that we have is a message of redemption, deliverance, and salvation. That's so much a part of the whole narrative, is it not? Especially in the book of Exodus. Do you think people long to be free? They do, don't they? We talk about freedom all the time in our political discussions. In philosophical discussions, people want to be free. Do people understand the kind of freedom that they need to have? Not necessarily. Do people see their need for deliverance? Maybe yes, maybe no. Most people today define freedom as, you know, freedom from all authority and rules. Well, that's never going to happen. You know, people might as well get used to that because there are just laws of the universe you can't break. not the least of which is gravity. You know, and my guess is an awful lot of other moral rules that go along with that. You can't break them without suffering some consequences. And that's what happens. Quite frankly, that's what's been happening since the 60s and everybody trying to break all our sexual mores. That's been going on for much longer than that, but I remember it really coming out more in the 60s. And look at the devastation of what's happening today because of that. The oppression that we suffer from the most is the oppression of our own sin. And that's what people have to come to see. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the essence of our need for freedom right there. And that's a message that, it's a message that can be easily spoken. I won't say it's easily received, but it's a necessary reflection on just what exactly God is revealing about himself. I think we can also say, number three, that Jesus has demonstrated his authority over our souls by demonstrating his authority over nature. And there's a number of ways he's done that in the text, not the least of which is this one right here, where he controlled the processes by which water can become wine. Without going through the rain on the grapes, without crushing the grapes, all that stuff, he just kind of oversteps all of that. And all of a sudden, he's got 400 plus bottles of wine for this wedding feast. He heals a cripple in Mark chapter 2 to demonstrate his authority that he can forgive sins. And I'll just let you look that one up yourself. It's Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, specifically verse 10. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic and says, get up and walk. And he does. Pretty powerful. If he can do this, if he can do any of these things, like people said he did, then he has the authority to reveal God's will to us and tell us what we need to know. He is Lord of creation as well as Lord of our lives. There's just no other way you can come to conclusion to that, except unless you just deny that it ever happened. We believe it did. And your testimony about that really doesn't need to be that complicated. People need to just hear what that testimony is. Some people will believe the revelation of God. Exodus chapter 9, verses 20 through 21. Many people do believe and see what's going on. The disciples knew the miracle and trusted Jesus. They knew. They came to grips with it, even if they struggled with understanding what he was doing. Some, like the master of the wedding feast, maybe just will never know. Maybe it's our role to kind of help them see. We can do that just by giving our witness, getting them to think about what has gone on. And maybe the first thing we have to just kind of come to grips with is, has the revelation made a difference in our own lives? And what difference does it make that we know this information? Do we live differently as a result of it? Do you believe that God has done all this? Are you willing to follow this God and the commands that he gives as a result? Our encouragement for all of us, for ourselves, is to continue to believe, accept, and live that revelation. We know that there has been a complete revelation of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what we learn from that revelation is that there is a good news that we can be free from the oppression of sin if we only believe, confess who Jesus is, repent of our sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the beginning point. But it is essential to our belief, and it's essential to the message. And my encouragement today is, if you've never accepted that, please do so. If you have, continue to do so. And live the life that's consistent with that message. Let's stand and sing.